John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Nicodemus needed to hear these words. And Jesus chose to share this section. We don't know with how many and exactly these same words, but we know with Nicodemus. We know that he came to Jesus by night. And so this isn't a big public arena where Jesus is addressing thousands of people. This is Jesus having a conversation with a Jewish leader about some things that he needed to be puzzling over. He'd come to Jesus with the statement, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that has come from God, because no man can do the great things that you do unless God is with him." So I accept that, Nicodemus said, but there were some heart issues that in all of his searching of the Scripture, he was yet to address, that needed to be addressed, that Jesus couched under the language of the new birth in the very first portion of this chapter. And there were some fundamental issues underlying that new birth that he needed to be aware of as a teacher in Israel, because if he was to continue teaching, how could he teach and not know these things? Jesus asked him that question, "You're a teacher of Israel? How is it that you don't know these things?" And so he shares with Nicodemus about the grace of God. He shares with Nicodemus about a God loving this world. Nicodemus had scanned through his Old Testament many times and had taught in the synagogues and maybe even in schools of theology about God and the nature of God and his activities with his children, Israel, over the span of centuries of time. And he hadn't really picked up on this. The extent of the love of God for the world that he had created. That he would love this world enough that he would give the gift of his only begotten Son. Now y'all know that through the Jewish mind there couldn't be any greater gift that anyone could give than to give to God their only Son. I mean, he was their lineage. He was their hope for generations to come, and to give that Son up to death would to the Jewish mind be an unthinkable thing, but God did the unthinkable. Nicodemus needed to know that. And that he did it because he loved this world. Nicodemus knew about evil in the world. Gracious. He lived in the Roman culture, not just the Jewish. He knew about injustice, unfairness. He knew about people living in poverty. There weren't any programs to take care of poor folks. You just beg and hope you can get by. He needed to know about God's love for this world. He knew about its evil. And that God longed to save this world, and that he gave his Son so that people shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And so he's speaking about these great thoughts, you see, these great things that Nicodemus and all of us here this morning need to hear. We need to think about. In the midst of all this good stuff that he speaks about, he starts talking about condemnation. About a world that is condemned. It is the world in which you and I live today, in the year 2013. It is a condemned world. He starts speaking about evil the reality of evil in a condemned world. He speaks about darkness. In a world that treasures light, he speaks about the reality of the darkness in which we dwell, and the fact that we are comfortable with that. They were in Nicodemus's day, and we are today. We consciously seek it out because there's something in darkness that convinces us that we can hide. But Jesus says in verse 21, that fellow that is interested in truth. The implication of Nicodemus is this question: Nicodemus, are you interested in truth? Is that why you came to me tonight? The fellow that does truth, verse 21, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. This man needed to be Nicodemus, and this man needs to be us if we have not come to the light. We need to be that person that is done hiding. Hiding from the God that loves us, and from the opportunity to come into a relationship with Him that will transcend every other relationship that we will ever know. But in the goodness, He's speaking about the reality of these other kinds of things that are there. I don't know what to do about the world. We've been preaching in this place for a long time, haven't we? Longer than I've been alive. Folks have been coming here in Dayton and preaching the gospel. I've been preaching for quite a while. Maybe I need to change some stuff. I don't know. Somebody says, Larry, we need some more of that stuff that Jesus is talking about here in the latter portion of the text. More of that hellfire and brimstone stuff that if guys like you would really preach it the way it ought to be preached, then maybe the world would change. But you stand up there all the time talking about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope, and seem to go soft on sin and the stubbornness and the pride of humanity that causes our lostness. The reality of hell that is certainly real. We need to be skinning some hides. And maybe that's so. Maybe more so than what we do. I had a fellow a long time ago told me that, preacher guy, that the role of the preacher, and I was a young guy, that the role of the preacher, my role in this church, should be to inflict wounds. That I am to serve in this congregation as a warrior. That I need to be inflicting wounds in the things that I preach, and in having inflicted the wound, before it scabs over, I need to pour some salt in. Well, okay. I mean, I could be wrong, and others could be right in the things that they choose to emphasize. What I want to talk to you about this morning is in this business of preaching here in this church, the difference sometimes between fact. Preaching facts. And preaching the emphasis of God. Facts are kind of cold, you know. They're just a little bit all black and white, I guess. And there's nothing wrong with black and white, folks, believe me. But they can just leave us cold, you know. Let me remind you of some things that are certainly factual in Scripture. But let me also seek to share with you where I believe God's emphasis is in relationship to that fact. Hell is a fact. There's no question about it. I mean, it's in your Bible and it's in mine. And hell is hot. It burns and it lasts an awful long time. And those men that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those men that choose sin over salvation, those men, women, shall indeed go there. Hell is a fact. But I have long believed that heaven is the emphasis. Jesus speaks about condemnation here in this passage, but if anyone reads John 3 in the verses of our text and walks away saying on the basis of that, you know, Jesus is really emphasizing condemnation and lostness and evil and darkness and hell and judgment. And is that what we see when we read this section of Scripture? Is that all that we see? We think that is the emphasis, the reason that Jesus said what he said in this section? I think the emphasis of the Scripture is not on hell, but is on heaven. And that while proclaiming the reality of hell, we need to make sure folks understand the potential of heaven. And that as surely as some can choose to be lost forever, you can choose to be saved forever. It's the reason God sent Jesus into this world. Jesus said, it's the reason that I came, to seek out of the world of lostness, to seek those that would be saved. Well, there Jesus had a lot to say about hell. Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, you've read your Bible. You know he had more to say about hell than anybody else. Now, that's hell in terms of the thing that we're thinking about, is burning and fire and eternity and pain. And we know that in the King James language, it's used more often than just as Gehenna, the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. That it is often used simply as the abode of the dead, so that when Peter said, quoted from David, where David said that that God would not leave Jesus in hell, and that's the King James language, we know that the word is actually Hades, which is the abode of the dead, and that Jesus wouldn't stay in the grave, remain where dead folks are. But when you come to that eternal punishment word, it's 12 times in your New Testament in the King James translation, and out of those 12 times that it's there, Jesus used it 11 times. And he was really serious when he used it. You can read the language. I mean, you can look it up in your concordance and find all those verses. Jesus said, if your right hand is offensive to you, you need to cut it off. He said, it is better for you to enter into life one-handed than having two hands to be cast into Gehenna, hell. And he said, if your right eye becomes a source of offense to you, it's better that you pluck it out. It's better to go in life with limited sight than it is to have two eyes and be cast into the lake. Now, Jesus had a lot to say. I mean, 11 specific times that he used that word, more than anybody else. But listen, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John more than once, or at least I hope you have. His emphasis is clearly on heaven. I kept looking for the language. I looked again this last week, you know, over this kind of language in Jesus' preaching, where he went out and preached the kingdom of hell. I mean, there is a kingdom of hell, you know. He spent all of his life proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and defining for us what that means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven and inviting people like us to come and participate in the kingdom of heaven and thereby not have to worry about the kingdom of hell. In this same gospel, if you bump on over to John, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Yep. John chapter 14, Jesus said, beginning with verse 1, don't be troubled in heart. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm leaving, he said, to prepare a place for you there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Read over and again of his invitations to us to come and participate in the kingdom of heaven. To enjoy its blessings here in time and to anticipate its blessings in eternity. Hell is a fact. But until you ask me to leave this pulpit, heaven will be my emphasis. Well, sin is a fact, folks. I mean, there's enough to to sink this world and to cause world to God to destroy it by flood back many, many millennia ago. Sin is a real fact. It's ugly. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways, both in America and around the world. It impacts our families. It impacts this church. It impacts our own personal life. Sin is a fact. If a fellow says he has no sin, even a Christian fellow, John said in 1 John 1, he's just mark it down. He's just lying. And he's not telling the truth. Sin is real. Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. Paul exposes the sin of the Gentile world and the sin of the Jewish world, and he concludes all of us in verse 23 of Romans 3, that every soul has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we didn't know that from the Bible, we would know it from our own conscience. Sin is a fact. But I believe the emphasis of Scripture is on forgiveness. And that the reason we proclaim the reality of sin is so that we can proclaim for you the blessing of forgiveness from that reality. It's not just because we like pointing out faults and shortcomings and bad judgment and poor decisions. And it is that we want you to know that there is an alternative to all of that. And while in Romans chapter 6, Paul said quite clearly that the wages of sin is death, if that sin can result in forgiveness, then those wages will be paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he spoke about sin in the Corinthian church, and that sin at that time that he's addressing specifically there was a fellow that was involved in an adulterous relationship with one that Paul speaks of as his father's wife. And so Paul wrote correcting that and pointing out the reality of that sin and the price that would have to be paid by that individual for that sin, the consequences of it. But it's not until he writes the second chapter that we really see what it is that he was trying to accomplish by the things that he said about the reality of that sin. And that's in 2 Corinthians 7. When he gets the feedback from that fella and from the churches in whole. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, he said. He said what he said so that, not to make people sorry, but so that they could all have an opportunity to rejoice. I rejoice, he said, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. So when we address in this church the issue of sin, we never delight in that fact. But we do delight in forgiveness. So that when people are forgiven, it makes us happy. I know some folks just like to point out fault, and it makes them somehow or another feel better to point out the faults and the failings and the shortcomings, the sins of other people. It somehow makes them feel more righteous, I suppose. But not us, church, not us. We speak of the reality of sin only so that we can speak of the reality of forgiveness. Death is a fact. But the emphasis of the Scripture is life. I am come, Jesus said, we just cited in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come to a world that is condemned. I am come that you might have life, that you might live it to the full, or have an abundant life, as the King James Version states. Death is real, Psalm 89, 48. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? David asked the question. And we'd all say, well, none other than the Lord. Psalm 80 and verse 10 or 90 and verse 10, David reminded us that the days of our years are 80 and 10, if by reason of strength, the 80, they still don't last very long, he said. They take wings and they fly away. So how close are you to that 70? Are you on this side of it still? You can count the years between that and what your age is, and you can know what typically God said your lifespan would be. No promise in that. Might be well short of that. I read the obituaries in the paper the same as you. I look back through my funeral records at the funerals that I have been asked to conduct, and I find ages ranging from zero, a very small infant, to 100 plus. Coffins come in all sizes. There's no guarantee the 40 or a 30 and 10. Death is a fact. But we preach and emphasize life. We all understand that no matter how careful we are, you know anybody that won't fly in a plane? Because I might not stay up there. That's okay. You can take a bus. Bus may not stay on the road. Well, you can walk. Okay? That may not work either. Know anybody that is neurotic, by your definition of neurotic, about eating and exercising and those kinds of things? That those are good things to do, but my goodness, let's don't have a neurosis, as if doing of those things would somehow or another determine whether I live or die. Regardless of how careful we are, somehow or another, and in some way or another, and at some time or another, if Jesus tarries, we shall all die. But the emphasis that we place in this place is on life and not on dying. Because Jesus promises to us, John 3, in the words of our text, everlasting life. And to those of us that were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins that second chapter by telling us that can change. Out of death can come life. John 11 and verse 26, to Mary it was that Jesus said, "The fellow that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And he asked her, to Martha rather, he said, "Ask her, do you believe this?" You understand that Paul said to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter of the Corinthian church, that everything is yours. And in that list of everything, he included death. And he included life. Law is fact. But if I understand my Bible, the emphasis is grace and not law. Law is pretty heavy stuff. We understand that. It defines for us in society what we can and cannot do. It defines and lays out in words that supposedly we can understand what the requirements are for us in being a citizen of this country, and what will avoid for us the penalty that comes under law when we violate it. Law just has that connotation, whether it's ours or whether it's God's. The do's and don'ts of the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws that fell upon Israel at God's descending at Sinai for and giving His people a law or word to live by. The Scripture is defined for us. There's a whole list of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, that you can't do. We've read those Scriptures very clearly many times. Galatians chapter 5. There's a whole list of things that Paul said to Christians you can't do. Don't do these things. If you do these things, you'll inherit the kingdom of God. And so we proclaim the reality of that. But I can tell you a verse of Scripture that is not your favorite, and neither is it mine. And it's James 2 and 10. Where James said, you know, the fellow that keeps the whole law, and yet he offends in one point, he becomes guilty of all. That's a pretty powerful verse. There's not much good news in that. Because there's not any of us here in this building that, in regard to the law of God, know that we haven't broken every law, but we know we've all broken at least one. And the chances are pretty good that we've broken many multitudes of times. So we remind each other of the reality of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. As Paul said to Titus, he wanted him to tell the folks on Crete, he said, listen, tell them that it's not by works of righteousness, Titus 3 and 5, which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I've violated enough of God's law to know this. If the law is that in which I place my hope, I have no hope. Absolutely not. So through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:17, we thank God. Through the grace of God shown in the sending of Jesus, we thank God that we're not under the law but under grace. Last morning, duty is a fact. You have things that you need to be doing as a Christian. And it is a fact that those things are your duty to do. I mean, we're here this morning because of this business of Hebrews 10:25 and other places in Scripture that remind us we are to come together as God's children to worship Him according to Spirit, in spirit and in truth. And so we come together each first day of the week to do exactly that, because that is our duty to do that. And so we sing and we pray and we share in this communion and we give up our means and we look into the Scripture when we come together, because it is our duty to do that. Jesus said in Luke 17:10, when we've done all that we've been commanded to do, here's what we are to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. And duty is all over your Scripture. The biggest question in the Bible is, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's the question of salvation. But our emphasis, if I understand the Scripture, is not so much on duty as it is on privilege. It is our privilege to serve the Lord. So why do I do what I do? Why am I preaching? Why do we live as we live? Why do we come together and assemble? Why do we give our money? And we can do it only with a cheerful heart, only if we know that what we do is a privilege more than it is just a duty. You know, if I look at the Scripture and all I see is the reality, the fact of hell and the fact of sin and the fact of death and the fact of the law, if that's all I see, then when I look at my life in response to God, all I'll ever see is duty. That's all. It'll always be a matter of begrudging have to. But if my emphasis in the Word of God is heaven and forgiveness and life and grace, then I will see privilege in living as a Christian here in this world. Well, we've got, Don and I have an anniversary coming up in March. We've got a couple of couples here this morning have anniversaries this week, and it'll be our 45th in March. And it is not obligatory. We've got plans. We're taking all the kids and the grandkids to Florida for a week during spring break and going to enjoy that. It's just going to be a great time together, because that's our duty as parents, and it's our duty as husbands and wives. No, that's not it. Guys, if you take your wife out for anniversary, don't tell her. Don't be watching your watch to see when this thing is over and telling yourself, I don't have to do it but once a year. Isn't that a great thing? You know, I don't think that'll work. Fact versus emphasis. We're trying to emphasize what God wants us to emphasize here in this place. We do it fallibly, don't do it perfectly, but it is our commitment to do so. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here in Nicodemus' place, needing to come into the light and away from the darkness, then you need to come today, because this is the opportunity that God is providing to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.